I want to start off by saying that was such a blessing. Thanks, Sean, Daniel, and Steve, for that time of praise and worship. That was a blessing. Now, if you can go ahead and stand and get your Bibles out, turn on your Bible apps, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be at tonight. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 1. And it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for blessing us with your presence, blessing us with the movement of your Holy Spirit among us, Lord, to open our eyes, soften our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask that you would help us tonight, Lord, to fall in love with you more and more, to learn more of your great love for us and what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a seat. Thank you. All right. So, Philippians chapter 3. So, we're going to start. Mainly the emphasis tonight is around these first few verses. So what we have here is Paul repeating and emphasizing a continual teaching of rejoicing and a rejoicing in the Lord. Right? He also has a warning in there. And then he follows up by talking about not having any confidence in the flesh. So let's read those verses again, just so we have a good understanding of what we're diving into tonight. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So let's just go ahead and dig there for a little bit. He says, he starts and he says, "Finally." Right? Finally. What does he mean by that? Finally, rejoice in the Lord. This is something that he's been talking about since chapter 1, right? But he's saying, look, I'm going to move into the final point, but it's not tedious for me to repeat myself in something that is so good, something that is so essential, something that is really necessary for the Christian, right? That is to rejoice, to have joy in the Lord. "Finally" can also be understood as "furthermore," or "so then," or "now let's move on to this," right? "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He's emphasizing again, rejoice. And that's key. That's important. That's the theme of this whole letter. But quickly he moves on to something that is really important. He gives a warning. Right, but first he says that he wants to. Let me back up here for a minute. Before he gives the warning, he wants to emphasize that rejoicing, because it's not just a nice suggestion, right? He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." It's a command, because this is a quality that Christians need to have in order to get through the struggles, the hardships, right, the trials of life. He's driven this point from the very beginning of the letter. And then he moves on to what's on his heart next. And that's this warning, right? But he's saying, it's not tedious for me, right? It's not tedious for me to repeat myself of this truth. Because it's going to keep you safe. It's going to keep us safe, right? He says, "I'm not reluctant to repeat myself. I'm not afraid. It's not a bother to me, because it's going to safeguard you. It's going to protect you." Because he wants to protect the church. He wants to protect the believers. He wants to protect them from false teachers. So then he moves on to verse 2, and here is the warning. He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evildoers. Beware of the mutilation." You could tell that Paul's being very careful not to offend anybody, right? He's saying, be cautious, right? He's saying, be alert. Be on the continual lookout for what? For dogs, evildoers, the mutilation. And if you pay attention to these three names that he gives them, the last one is the key to who he's referring to. He says, the mutilation, right? That sounds just kind of like he got into a fight with the shredder, right? The mutilation. That is a reference to a false circumcision, right? When you look at verse 3 and you compare the two, he says we are the true circumcision, or we are the circumcision. So we know who he's talking about, right? It's a group of people that really pushed this idea of circumcision, of legalism within the church. Now, to give you some context of what's happening here is, at this point, you have a Jewish community here, right? They came to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also kept the law. They found that they believed that it was necessary in order to please God that you still had to do the act of circumcision and follow the Mosaic law, follow that system. But here, what happens when Paul comes into these Gentile nations, into Philippi specifically, he comes in and he preaches this gospel of salvation that is by grace through faith. Right? There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can add to it. Right? It's something that you simply receive by faith. So this is an act of faith that you simply received as a gift. So people come to the knowledge of the gospel. They believe in the Messiah. They believe in his crucifixion. They believe in his resurrection. But they also want to add on top of that. They also believe that you must be circumcised, that you must follow the ceremonies of Moses. But Paul, he wants to emphasize to people, he says, no, that covenant, the old covenant, has been set aside. Circumcision is unnecessary. So you know there's a guy waiting to get circumcised. He's like, yes. Yes, I agree, Paul. Thank you. Paul teaches that the Mosaic ceremony is now unnecessary. Right? You don't have to do these things to please God or to gain salvation. But some Jews, they're upset about it. They really have a strong teaching about following the Old Testament rituals. And what ends up happening is you have, you know, newer Christians or young Christians that ain't discerning on the truths of the new covenant, and these guys come in and they begin to teach this. They begin to say that, hey, you have to do these things. And what happens? Well, they say, hey, did you know you have to be circumcised? And then, so they point it out to them in the Old Testament. They say, hey, did you know you have to do these other things? And they go to the Old Testament. And they show them these things, but they're not up on all the truths of the new covenant. And so these guys are known as the Judaizers, right? Because they Judaize, right? So in other words, they want people to come to Christianity, but it has to be through Judaism, right? You have to follow the Mosaic system. And this is a really big issue. It's something that's huge. If you want to get your Bibles back out and turn to Acts chapter 15, we're going to read about it. This is one of those places where the church apostles actually all get together to talk about this topic. So Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses." That's what those dudes sound like. They're all snotty like that. They're saying, you have to do this, right? You cannot be saved. Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And this is the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem. And the whole issue about this is about circumcision and the Mosaic ceremony. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, so they believed in the gospel, right? These guys believed in the gospel. So they stood up in the middle of the council and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's saying, why are you trying to bind them to the law that we couldn't even keep? Right? Why are you trying to have them earn something that God gives freely? So this major issue was resolved here in the Jerusalem Council. Now this same issue here, Paul has to address it in the Philippian church. So Paul says to them, beware. Beware of what? Of these false teachers, this false teaching. He starts by calling them dogs, right? He's not saying watch out for those puppies, right? He's somebody's pet, right? He's saying watch out for these dogs. So dogs, at this point in time, they're not really domesticated like we have them nowadays. They're scavengers. I mean, these animals were often wild. They roamed the streets. They prowled ancient cities. They didn't have owners. They didn't have homes. They would feed on garbage, on filth. They would even attack people. They were filled with diseases. Sometimes people would even die because of these dogs. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 15, it identifies these people that are not allowed to go into the gates. And it refers to them as saying, on the outside are the dogs. So they're not these fluffy, you know, dogs we can carry in people's purses. I don't carry, but, you know, they carry them in purses. You know what I mean. But these things were filthy, right? And so what did the Jews think of the Gentiles that are outside of the covenant of God? They think that they're filthy. So they would call them that. The Jews would call them dogs. So what does Paul do, right? So Paul, a Jew, calls these Jews dogs. That's what we call a double diss, right? So Paul smacks him with this, right? He's trying to get at him. He's not playing. And so, you know, by Paul's like disses and stuff, you can see why he wasn't very popular at times, right? He probably wouldn't get a lot of likes on his Facebook. But he says, beware of those what? Self-righteous dogs, right? He's talking about these very religious people, right? That say you must obey the God, you must obey the law. Not the gospel of Christ isn't enough. You have to do something on top of that. So that basically equates to anybody who comes along and tells you you have to do this and do that, what are they? On top of Christ, they're a dog. Right, you have to be baptized in this way, and add a bunch of stuff. They're a dog. You have to, you know, in order for you to be saved, you have to do this ritual, you have to do this ceremony, you have to pray this way, you have to wear this clothes, you have to do this. Dog, right? Saying they're dogs. So, because these people are so involved in their rituals, in their works, in their acts. Paul uses a second name for him, and he says that they are evil workers. Why evil workers? Because these people prided themselves in their works. The way they looked at it, their works of righteousness. Right? So that's how he flips it on them this time. They're thinking, you know, they're workers of good. They're doing all these religious good things. And Paul flips it on them and says, no, you're evil workers. Right? Because all your external works of righteousness based on your own merit, it doesn't produce the good that you think it does. Right? They think that they're noble in their ceremonies. They think they're noble in their rituals, but it's just self-righteous religion. Paul says, the fact of the matter is, you're not good workers. You're evil workers. Because it's out of pride. It's out of this religious system, this religious idea, thinking that I can perform and somehow convince God that I'm good enough. So again, they're motivated by their self-centered nature. So their activities, their system, their way of doing things, it's all motivated by pride. Right? On the outside, it looks really good. But really on the inside, it's self-righteousness. It's pride. Thinking they can please God on their own behalf. So they're evil workers trying to earn God's favor. So you wouldn't think that when you see these guys, right? They're very religious. They're Pharisees, right? They're Jews. So you would think they're doing good deeds, but God knows the heart. God knows what's motivating each person. And so when they want to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they feel like they need to add more on top of that, you're saying Christ isn't enough. That's offensive to God. So then the third name he calls them, this is where he does like he just hits them hard. He's like a holy haymaker, right? He knuckles up and he calls them the mutilation. Be aware of the mutilation. Man, that's strong words. Because he's really hitting them where they think they can pride themselves. And this is something that we do that other people don't do, the circumcision, right? So he says the mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. And you can see some people in the Philippian church when they're reading this letter, right? They're like, they're talking about you guys over there. Paul says, you're not the circumcision. You're the mutilation, right? In Galatians 5:12, it says, in regards to circumcision, he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Say to your neighbor, ouch, right? Paul's not playing. He's not playing. He's going after him hard. In verse 3, again, he says, for we are the circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. Because we worship God in spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus. In Romans 2:29, he says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the latter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, they felt that they needed to do this on the outside, right? To give glory to their human achievement, their religious activity. But who deserves glory for people's salvation? It's not our religious activity, right? It is only one that deserves the glory, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, for him rescuing us and providing salvation that we couldn't attain on our own selves. Now, this next section of scripture is Paul's testimony. Verses 4 through 8. So in verse 4 he says, though I almost might have confidence, though I almost might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is a huge statement from Paul here about salvation. He's really talking about the dramatic change that happened to him when he encountered the living Christ, right? What happened in his heart, what happened with his attitude concerning a right standing before God. So here Paul is talking about the way he felt about all the things that he had gained, right? All the things that he could count as profit, right? Here you see that he switched everything, basically, all the things he had gained, he switched them over to the loss column when he met Christ. In verse 6 it says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. It's like a business transaction. You have the Apostle Paul spending a lifetime trying to achieve, accumulating these spiritual profits, banking on that they will earn him salvation. And then in verse 9 it says that by my own righteousness, which is from the law. But when he encountered Christ, also in verse 9 it says, a righteousness not of his own, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he counted everything that he once saw as gain, he counted it now as a loss. He gives it all up in order to gain Christ. He realizes that everything that had been he had accumulated in order for him to buy his way to the kingdom is rubbish. And that's the word he uses in verse 8. It's rubbish. He gives it all up for Christ. So Paul was a Jew, right? And he wasn't just an ordinary Jew. He was a Jew with some pedigree, right? He was like the ultimate Jew with some credentials. So if you look at it, that he was someone who gained a lot, not only from his birthright, not only from his religious upbringing, his religious behavior, but he had gained a lot. He felt he could enter the kingdom. But like I said, that all changed when he encountered the living Christ. It's all garbage. It's all loss. It's not a gain. It's not a profit. It's a negative. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, here we have an example of something similar of salvation. Salvation is like a treasure, a hidden treasure in a field, which a man found. So he hides it. And then he goes and sells everything he has to buy this field. So the idea is of this man who has accumulated wealth over time. He's gained a lot, but he stumbles upon this treasure, and then he knows how valuable it is. He sees how valuable it is, and so what he does, he's willing to give everything up in order to get this treasure. And that's the exchange, to gain that true treasure. Right? Paul was willing to give everything that he was working for, everything that he had accomplished in order to get the true treasure, and that's a right standing with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 8, he considers everything that he had gained as rubbish. In some translations, it's referring to it as like human waste. All right, it's in some translations it even says manure. So he's saying all man-made efforts right? That he had gained, they're all rubbish. They're all garbage. They're trash. They're useless. They're reject. They're filth. And you got to remember, this is the guy that said, you know, I am the chief of sinners. I was the chief of sinners. And it's not because he was so bad, like he was immoral, he was crude. No, he actually lived a life that was very religious, very self-righteous. Right? He counts that as rubbish. So Paul wants to settle it once and for all with these guys. And so what does he do? He recounts his Jewish credentials. And he says, look, I can tell that you want to put confidence in your flesh. And so he says, if anyone has a reason to be confident in the flesh, that's me. Right? Because before he was a Christian, he was a Jew. And not just a regular Jew, a Jew of the Jews, right? Hebrew of the Hebrews. He goes, I know everything about Judaism. I know the privileges. I know the benefits, right? He goes, I experienced it all. I just read about it in a book. I lived it. So he's not putting Judaism down because he's jealous of it somehow. Like he doesn't know what he's talking about, or he hasn't done that yet. He knows. He knows everything about it. So in verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Or I to a higher degree. So he's saying, if there's anybody that has confidence in the flesh, that'd be me, like legitimately, right? So he's not going to boast about himself here in the flesh because he wants to. He's just using it for an argument's sake. Verse 5 says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's like, bam! What you know about that, right? The first thing that he wants to tell them that he profited was that he came from that line, that religious system, right? Excuse me, from that race of people, right? He wasn't somebody that, you know, got converted as an adult into Judaism. He was born into it. He was already, since he was a boy, from the eighth day his parents brought him up, he comes from the line. So he's a legitimate Jew by birth. Circumcised the eighth day. Right? From the very beginning, he was raised in a family that was faithful to the tradition. He was a true-blooded Jewish man. Right? He also says, I'm of the people of Israel, right? From the line of Benjamin. Now, could all those Judaizers claim that? A lot of them probably couldn't. Right? They didn't have that same religious heritage that Paul could claim. Also, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was a pretty elite tribe, right? It stood out from the rest. Kings came from it, all kinds of things. And he also, at this point in time, a lot of the heritage had gotten lost because of different things. So a lot of these people didn't even know what tribe they were from. So he can say, I know where I'm from. I know what tribe I even belong to. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The next list of things that he points out is things that he had achieved. The first set of things is this is where he's from. He's already in the family line. But now these are the things that he has achieved himself. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So when it comes to the law, he took the Pharisaical perspective, right? So this is like the highest religious system you can do, right? The Pharisees were like, you know, they were the very religious fundamentalist. You know, they kept the law. That he knew everything about it. He knew how to interpret it. He lived by it, right? In the strictest sense, right? He interpreted it in the strictest sense too. And then in verse 6 it says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So how zealous was he? He persecuted the church, right? He went out to kill Christians. He wanted to get them arrested, right? Because that's how zealous he was for what? For Judaism, right? Anything that threatened Judaism, anything that caused like an offense to Judaism, he hated it. So he wanted to take care of these Christians that somehow he thought offended Judaism by the claims of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Why? "Because I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul's zeal for Judaism was so strong, he literally hated Christians and wanted them put to death. He wanted to get rid of them. But then at the end of verse 6, it says, "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law," he says, "blameless." So that he's obviously not talking about sinless perfection. What he's talking about is, on an outward sense, right? If you looked at his life, if anybody looked at his life, they couldn't find any transgression. They couldn't find fault in him, right? He lived a very moral life, right? In the general sense of the word, right? He lived a very righteous, law-abiding life. And this is all that Paul wants to bring up. Again, not to boast about himself, right? Not to point out his pedigree, all his achievements. But he brings a lot to the table, right? But that's just to show how much he had achieved, right? Because he wanted to say, "I count it all as a loss. It's all rubbish. It's trash. None of that will help me when I stand before God." Right? The only thing that will help me is, what do I do with Jesus Christ? Right? So in summary, Sean, if you guys want to come up. In summary, he's saying, if anyone could be saved by works, Paul would be the one to be able to do it. But when he found Christ, he knows that none of this is adequate. In verse 7 it says, "But what things were gained to me," right? All that stuff of verses 5 and 6, all these things I have counted lost for Christ. They're not a positive, they're a negative. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Let's pray. Father, and that's what we ask from you tonight, Lord, that you would help us to see the reality of these truths that we read about tonight. That we should not try to have confidence in the flesh, Lord, in our achievements, or that somehow we can keep ourselves saved, Lord, or any of these things, Lord. Father, you've done it all. You rescued us. You died before we were even able to receive what you've done, Lord. And so help us to have no confidence in the flesh, Lord. Help us to have confidence in you. That your finished work is what gives us forgiveness and salvation. Help us to rest in that, Lord. Help us to have assurance that you are sufficient. There's nothing we can add to what you've already done. We are grateful, Lord, for your love for us. We're so thankful. It is a blessing to know this. Father, help us to have a heart to rejoice in this truth, and also help us to have a heart to help others to understand this truth. Help us to share this truth that will bless them. We thank you in Jesus' name.